So let's turn to our text today. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago on Mother's Day that we were going to go out of order in our exposition of the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're going to look at the two passages in chapter 2 about mothers and fathers. And so we're going to look at 11 and 12 particularly. I'm going to read 9 through 12 for context and refer back to them. We'll probably look at 9 and 10 more particularly in the future. But I want to look at them for context today and look at 11 and 12 today as we look at a passage that deals with fathers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12 from the New King James Version, if you guys haven't changed it since I've been here. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil. For laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we do come before you today as our Father. And we look to those who have been fathers in the faith, either directly or indirectly, to see how they lived, that we may have the faith of our fathers. And Father, today I pray that you would give us grace. Every time a man gets up to preach your word, he needs your grace. But I claim it more today, Lord, as I'm tired from the past few weeks. And I thank you for all you've done for me. Lord, I pray you would bless this time. Bless this message. Bless me. That it may be a blessing to those who hear it, Father. I ask in Christ's name. Amen. Paul here says, as a father, or like a father. As a pastor, many times, and I'm sure the other elders have heard this too, as we've heard, you're like a father to me. And that's only fitting when you see what Paul is saying here, because he says that we acted as apostles, as the, if you would, temporary elders of that church until elders were established, as fathers to them. So it would be appropriate for some receiving that kind of affection, that kind of care, that kind of leadership. They would look to the leaders and say, this is just like having another father. That's the way it should be. Now we saw a couple weeks ago that Paul even compared himself to being a mother. Now we made a distinction there that here it says like a father, where there was Paul put it in the phrase as if we were a mother. And I think there's an important distinction there. And I'll talk about that in just a minute. But we're seeing here how Paul acted like a father to the church, which gives us application about how leadership should act and how they should be responded to, as well as how this tells us about our Father in heaven, and then how we as fathers should act and those who are children should respond to us. All those things are wrapped up in this phrase, like a father. Because we get what it means to be like a father from our Father in heaven. And then Paul says the leaders of the church should be like a father to those in the church. And all of this shows us what fathers are to be like. In fact, he gives three words here we're going to unpack in just a little bit about what a father should be like and how he should act. We're going to just break this down. I love Paul's epistles. They're so logically outlined. They're easy to break down. We're going to look first at the phrase, like a father. Then he's going to say, we did three things like a father. And then he gives the reason why he was like a father, to get them to walk worthy. And then fourth, because of the God who calls. Four things, like a father, the three things that are like a father, the goal to walk worthy, and the reason because God is the one who calls. We're going to look at those four things this morning as we go through this passage. So first he says, like a father. Now I want to say, before we start, the world presents ideas about husbands and wives that are wrong. And we correct those with the Bible. The world also presents ideas about fathers and mothers that are wrong. And we correct those with the Bible. So we look to the Bible to see what exactly it is to be a father. What exactly it is to be a mother. And it's interesting here that Paul does, as I said, in an indirect way, comparing himself to acting in a mother-like, compassionate way a few verses before. Now, he says he's going to act in a fatherly way. Now, there's a couple things we've got to think about here. The world would put these at poles apart or just totally obliterate the differences. That's what the world's going to do. It's going to say that fathers and mothers should act exactly the same all the time, or in a more old-fashioned way of looking at it, fathers act in this way, mothers act this way, so that the mothers would be completely on the compassion side, the gentle side, but the fathers need to be authoritarian and strict. That's not the biblical view. In fact, Albert Barnes, a commentator, says that this style of fatherhood is not dictatorial. It's not a dictatorial style that we see here. So the idea of the world that the father should be dictatorial and the mother should be weak or more gentle in that way is wrong. This is a both-and picture. Paul says I have to be, that the elders are to be like mothers, which means men could be like mothers at times, but they're also be like fathers, and here he gives that here. And it's not a matter of one is right, one is wrong. It's a picture that gets us to become more and more Christ-like and more God-like in what we're doing. It's a both-and. Now, granted, with different personalities and different styles of leadership, there's going to be differences among us, and that's not what we're talking about. That's fine. Some of us would be a little more one way, a little more the other. We're all not to be looking at anything but Christ, and to be like Christ to the church. Now, when he says like a father, I said that I think there's a distinction here between what he said earlier when he said, it's as if we were mothers. Obviously not, being male, they weren't like mothers. But as men, they can say, like a father. So that little distinction, little comparison is there. And then when I hear this, it makes me think of the passages where God himself compares himself to a human father. And two of them came to mind. One in Psalm 103, verse 13, the verse that you know I love so much, where the psalmist writes, as a compassionate father, God has compassion on his children who fear him. So we got one side of fatherhood that's presented to us in the Old Testament as a compassionate father, usually seen more as a feminine attribute, but yet as a compassionate father, God shows compassion to his children. But then there's the other one, which comes out of the Proverbs and is quoted in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. As a father reproves or disciplines his children whom he loves, there's a strength, there's a discipline, there's a reproof, and it shows the love of a father because he is caring for his children. I would even go so far as to say that this discipline of a father is based on the compassion of a father because he knows what sin brings into a life and he does not want that for his children out of love for his children. That's what motivates him to do it. Because he wants the best. He wants not just the best in the worldly sense, but the best in a godly sense for his children. So when you know that a certain line of action is going to bring pain and suffering in your child's life, you'll do what you can to stop it. And that comes out of compassion. So they're not, again, in opposite poles. They work together. Like a father. I told you, I think one of the most important words in the Bible is like. And I came up with a sentence a while back in my head. It's like, how is like? You know, we say I like something. How's that like something's like something? These words, how do you work together? They all do. You find out they all do go together. How is like? But think about it this way, too. What is the one word that got messed up from the beginning? You will be like God. So the word like is very important. How we understand like is very important. Because that is where the devil works, and that is where the Bible works, is in this word like. We are to be Christ-like. We are to be God-like. Like our Father in heaven. One comment I want to make about this as we understand our Father in heaven, and we're not going to go into it right now. I'm proposing to the elders that we have a meeting in the future, maybe an evening meeting in the future, and we discuss some of the ideas that are being floated around on the internet right now, particularly in relationship to what's called the subordination debate. Why do I bring that up? Because it's a relationship of the Father and the Son that's being discussed. And there are two sides. One says that relationship is an eternal subordination. How many of you have heard about this lately? I mean, lots of you. An eternal subordination. In other words, part of being Trinitarian is that the Son is always subordinate to the Father. And then roles of subordination in this life are based on that. The other view, and this is my view, is the view of subordination is based in the Trinity, but in what R.C. Sproul said in Sunday School, the economic activity of the Trinity. The Son does subordinate Himself to the Father for our salvation. And there's just as much subordination in that as there is here, but there's less danger. As there is to say, the Son is always subordinate to the Father in the Trinity. But I'm just saying that right now to say I'm aware of it. I want to have a discussion of it in the future. I do believe the Son is subordinate in terms of working out our salvation, but at the level of God, they are all equal. Mm-hmm. I think that gets us just as much as far as understanding that subordination is something that God even carries out within His plans. But we have a Father in heaven. He is the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And He is the one who shows us what a father is. As I said, on one hand, as a compassionate father. On the other hand, as a father approves his children, so the Lord disciplines those whom He loves. Like a father. And Paul says very clearly here, like a father, he did three fatherly things. Or they, as the apostles who were there planting the church, preaching the gospel in Thessalonica, did three father-like things. As elders, as pastors, we do that too. As fathers, like fathers, they did these three things. Matthew Henry says of these three things that they did this with a father's affection rather than a father's authority. And Calvin goes so far as to say if a pastor doesn't have the affection of his father, of a father for his flock, then he's not a good pastor. That's why it's very encouraging to me when I hear, I'm sure it's the other old too, your life is second father to me. I hope so. That tells me I'm going down the right path. I don't in any way think that I deserve that place, but it's good to hear. Here are the three things. Exhorted, comforted, and charged. Exhorted, comforted, and charged. Now the first word is one we're very familiar with. It's parakaleo, a word from which we get paraclete. This isn't nutheteo. Okay, this is parakaleo. And it's a much broader word. It's used more in the New Testament. It can mean everything from comfort to challenge. Everywhere in there. But the key idea here in this word is that it's done alongside of somebody. A nutheteo is more of a putting something into the mind of somebody, telling them what they need to hear. That kind of exhortation. Parakaleo is coming alongside of them, not only telling them, but showing them. Living it out among them. And that's what Paul said up here in verses 9 and 10, didn't he? For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. There's a witness to this word that has a certain power that isn't there if it's just said. And Paul is putting that forward. I remember when I was in Taylor, and this came to me very clearly when I was in Taylor one day when I was driving the school bus. I drove the school bus in Taylor, best ministry moves ever made. Dropping off a couple of little boys, cutest little boys in the world. Their dad was a hog farmer. He pulled the bus up. They plastered themselves against the window, and they said, "Oh, Dad's working the hogs, let's go!" I'm thinking, these little boys are excited about going out and working hogs. Why? Because they did it with their father. And it mattered to them. That principle carries over them in the things we do. One of the things I like to do, if I can, is whenever I do ministry, is to take somebody with me. There's a power in that. And one great example of a father that just has impressed me to no end was when we were at BTC last summer, when the Jerizo boys wanted to go out and do evangelism on Sunday afternoon at the camp in downtown Flagstaff. You know why they did that? Because their dad took them out evangelizing when they were 4 and 5 years old. They got excited about it.
They kept doing it. They kept doing it.
That's the word here. The example that he gave them was that they worked hard. They weren't trying to be a burden. They were sharing the gospel. They were working so they didn't have to be a burden to the church and giving an example to this church on how to be father-like. One of the things that a father has is strength, physical strength. And we're to expend that on our children, for them. We are to do what Paul says here, labor, toil, night and day for them. And be an example. One of the things I brought home from Mom and Dad's house was a plaque that was given to my dad because he worked for the same company for 45 years and 3 months. That's an example to me. It's a reminder of that. Hard work. The second word he uses here is comforted. Now, you would go, wait a second, this sounds a little out of place here, but it is the word. As a father, he comforts. Now, you think about how a father comforts, maybe a little differently than how a mother comforts. But the word is comfort. Some of the commentators were a little uncomfortable with it, tried to make it mean, you know, something like charge or challenge or exhort, but it means comfort. It's the word that's used of those who came to comfort Mary and Martha at Lazarus' death. Now, in 1 Corinthians, when Paul talks about God comforting us so we can comfort others, he uses parakaleo, the first word. So they both have this overtone of comfort to them. But as a father comforts, okay, a couple of verses come to my mind here. He says, in Luke 11:1, Jesus says, "What father among you, when your child asks you for a fish, would give him a stone? Or when he asks for bread, would give him a scorpion?" I probably got that backwards. It's the stone, the fish and the scorpion, the stone and the bread. But yeah, it's what father would do that. I'm not going to do that. I don't know, some may, just to be ornery. But the comfort of a father, I think there's two areas where there's the comfort of a father. One is in our doubts, and one is and those have to do with our security with our father. To know everything's okay. That he's got it under control. And our Father in heaven has things under control. Remember the kind words, probably when you listen to Handel's Messiah and the song comes on and it says, "Comfort ye my people. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem, for her warfare is ended." I've got it under control. Even in discipline, as we saw, as a father reproves his children, there is comfort to know that it's our Father who disciplines us. And God says very clearly that discipline should comfort us to know that he loves us and that he cares for us. I probably told you this story, but it's a good illustration. Alistair Begg said that if like you were to come home from work and your son and some of his friends were over at the neighbor's house throwing mud against their garage door, what would you do? Well, you'd shoo everybody else home and you'd deal with your child. Because they're your child. And this is the comfort of discipline. When the Lord disciplines us, he's telling us we're his child. And we're comforted by that, even in those tough times, to know that he has us in his hands and that he has everything under control. Paul uses this word again in 1 Thessalonians over chapter 5, verse 14. And you see something we may expect a little bit more in terms of a father's role here as well. But listen to what he tells them in verse 14 of chapter 5. "Now we exhort you," same word as the first word, "brethren." Okay, but here's what they're to do now. They're to carry on this ministry. "Warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." So there's our word comfort there, comfort the faint-hearted. But first, of course, warn the unruly. That is certainly something that a father does. To warn those whose behavior is going to bring them suffering and pain. Then he says to comfort the fainthearted. And the word here is literally the little soul, little soul. They don't have enough pain. They doubt. They struggle. They have challenges. They wonder, does God really love them? Paul says to comfort them, to show them God's love, to explain God's love to them. And then, of course, uphold the weak. Some just need to be carried. Overall, be patient. Be patient. So easy to get impatient. Even when we want to do the right thing, even when we know we're doing the right thing, impatience can come over us. Be patient. The third word here he uses is charge. And this word was the one that fascinated me the most in these. The other two I'd kind of heard about. This is the word to witness, just used in a figurative way. And witnessed to every one of you would be kind of a little translation, but I think it means something more like to call before witnesses and hold them accountable. To call before witnesses and hold them accountable. I'll tell you why I say that. He uses that with Timothy, his son in the faith, a couple of places. Let's look at those. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. This is the one we're familiar with, especially if we had Awana. But he says this, I charge you, Timothy, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. There's the charge, same word, witness. I'm calling you out before them to say, do what you're supposed to do. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Then you have a list of how that looks. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Similar to what we're looking at. But then if you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, we'll see. Why is that not? It's Timothy. That's why. It's 1 Timothy. I'm sorry. Too many T's in there. 1 Timothy 5:21. As Paul talks to his young son of faith, Timothy. And this is a fascinating passage, of course. Again, he calls him to be faithful to his task. But look at the witnesses that he calls him before. He says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing but partiality. As a pastor, as a teacher, he's supposed to be fair, not having any favor towards anyone, treat everybody the same. And he charges him before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, which of course tells us there's two there, and the elect angels, so a whole company. So this is the idea of charging. Now, not only that, then Timothy turns around, and I want to show you this, and then we'll discuss it a little bit. Timothy turns around and then charges the church that he has in 1 Timothy, or he's told to charge the church in 1 Timothy 6:17. He says, command those or charge those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. There he is to charge the church. Now, he is charged. He's to charge the church. One comment here. Did you notice Paul didn't say charge the rich to give away all their money? He didn't say that. He didn't say it's wrong to be rich. He says just don't be haughty about being rich. Don't trust in riches, but trust in God. One of the things that was kind of sad to us as we dealt with all these things and people trying to make a buck. There's a lot of people are trying to make a buck. One guy in particular told us he liked to make $50 on a dollar. So when he offered us a certain amount for the rest of the stuff, we knew what his profit margin was. We said no. Kind of reminded me of what Jesus says in Mark 12:40 when he says they plunder widows' houses. It's a racket.
but not all. And we found someone we felt was doing it for godly reasons and was good. But he says these three things. A father they exhorted, that's to come alongside, to be an example, to show them by example as well as by teaching, to comfort, to encourage them with the idea that they're not forsaken, that God has them as his children, even in discipline, and then to charge them to, before God and before witnesses, to do the godly thing, which is what his goal is, which we're going to see in just a second, to do the godly thing. That's how a father is. He exhorts, he comforts, he charges, he disciplines, he rebukes, and discipline. You know,
I've never been in a crowd when you didn't start talking about how your father disciplines you or didn't turn into something that you liked to brag about. Oh, my dad did this. My dad did this. You know, well, I'm going to tell you what my dad did. My dad could pull that belt out like somebody pulling a sword out of a sheath, and it made a certain sound, and I deserved it every time. And I thank God for it. But it's funny. You know, people, you know, disciplines, Paul said, or the Hebrew says, you know, it's tough for the moment. But we look back at it and go, it was good for me. Because it was from a father who cared for us. He says his reason for doing this, what the goal was that they would walk worthy. Worthy of God. They would walk worthy of God. Now, to walk means not just to literally walk, but it's a figure of speech in the Bible. It means to live out a life. To live a certain way. To carry yourself. To conduct yourself in a certain way. And listen to what he says. To do this worthy. Now, this word worthy, this is really challenging if you hear what Paul's saying. This word worthy is the idea of the weight that you would put in a scale to balance it out, to see what it is. And he says to us, besides God, where's your life? Is it worthy of God? Is it really worthy of God? That's a challenge. That's a challenge. That's what he says. We're to walk worthy of God. Colossians 1:10, Paul puts it this way, worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Those are three things that can help us unpack what it means to walk worthy. He says how he treated them with this goal of walking worthy, but what it actually means to walk worthy, I think, are here, as well as in these three things that he's just listed out. Is fully pleasing to him. Is it your desire to please your Father? And I think one of the most powerful things that I've seen in human existence is when a child wants to please their father. As fathers, we should be wanting that, a desire in them to please us. Not for our self-gratification. God says here that we should want to be fully pleasing to him. Is pleasing God the motivation of your life? Not just at the end when we hear, well, that's going to be a sermon, but at the end of the day, you think, does God please me? I hope he was, because pleasing him is my highest pleasure. Because it truly is going to be our highest pleasure to know we have pleased God. And to do that daily is to give the most pleasure to us. I'm in full agreement with John Piper when he says Christian hedonism. Amen. I think people that mock that are just playing with words they don't understand. My desire should be to please God because it brings me pleasure. And my highest pleasure should be to please God. And I should want all the pleasure I can get. That's what John Piper's trying to say. And I agree with you. Pleasing to Him. That's what it means to be worthy of God. Second, bearing fruit in every good work. You know, good works can be done. People can give to the poor. There are those who will die for what they believe. But it has no value. Unless, as Paul says, it's done out of love. And it's bearing fruit in us of Christ's likeness. It's not just doing the thing, but it's the fruit that it's bearing. It's the motive. It's the Christ likeness that comes about from doing those good things. Is to walk worthy of the Lord. It's fruit. And of course, as fruit, it's not produced by us. It's produced by the Holy Spirit in us as we do these things. That's walking worthy of God. And then the third one, I think, usually is left out of the list, because normally when you talk about walking worthy, you think more in terms of will and action. Paul adds one more, and increasing in the knowledge of God. It's also mental. To walk worthy of God is mental activity, to increase in the knowledge of God. Yes, this means to increase in our experience with God and relationship with Him, but it means increasing in understanding who God is and what He's like by studying His Word. His Word is a revelation of Himself to us. It's not a rule book. It's not a book. What's the phrase they say? You know, something about instruction book before you leave earth. No, it's not. It's a revelation of God. Through the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit showing us who God is. And we're to learn of God. And we're to understand God. The prophet says, you know, don't let a rich man boast his riches, or a wise man boast his wisdom, or a strong man boast his strength, but let him boast of this, that he knows and understands me. That's walking worthy of God. Growing in our understanding through studying His Word and studying the truth of God. In a word, doctrine. Did you know that the word doctrine shows up like 21 times in Timothy? It's not a bad word. It's a good word. There it is. Worthy of the Lord. So, in exhorting, of course, we exhort, we comfort, we charge. Don't follow the law. Well, worthy of the God, and then He gives us an understanding of this God. It's the God who calls us to His kingdom and to His glory. The God who calls us to His kingdom and His glory. The calling of God. And we're going to look at this in more detail, but of course there's what we call the general call and the effectual call. We'll bring that out in just a minute, but I want to talk about the kingdom and the glory first. When God calls you to His kingdom, He doesn't just call you as subjects. He calls you as heirs. But, you know, we have a little problem with being subjects, don't we? We got to visit some various churches while we were in Amarillo, and we went to one church. The sermon was really, really good. He was talking about this, and it's funny how he put it. I thought, okay, how are you going to get this across? But he did it really well. He said, he was talking about when in the Lord's Prayer it says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," how we as Americans have a hard time with kings and kingdoms. And then he said, and how we as Texans really have a hard time with kings and kingdoms. And then he said that we in Amarillo, who are the Texans of Texans, really have a hard time with kings and kingdoms. But we are to submit as subjects to God's kingdom. But it's not just that. We're not just called to be subjects. Although we need to understand the sovereignty of God and His rule over us, but He calls us to be His heirs, co-heirs with Christ, of the kingdom that we will rule with Him forever and ever. He calls us to that. That's a reason to walk worthy. He's calling us to be kings in His kingdom, not just subjects. You know, I think a lot of times when we think about walking worthy, we think about it as subjects only, but we need to think about it as heirs as well. And as examples those around us, that we may encourage, that we may cover, that we may charge. Here's what it is. Here's what it really is. Here's why we do it, and it's worth it. That's what we do. And to His glory. Here's the truth. Everything you do is to somebody's glory. Did you know that? Default, our own. Okay? What's a default? You know, like on your computer, when it goes back to the screen that's there just to kind of wait for you. I have a train. It's a great picture. But our default picture is ourself. Our own glory. Sometimes we do it for somebody else's glory. And this could be honorable or dishonorable in the sense that we would do it for our parents or, you know, there. Sometimes we do it for the family name. You know, a swagger would never do that. But our reason for doing everything is God's glory. Let everything you do be for the glory of God. And that's not just words. That means that in your affections, in your heart, you're not just saying words because you know it's theologically correct. To God be the glory. No, you are looking at yourself and saying, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. And putting yourself down and lifting Him up. That He gets the credit, that He gets the glory for all that He does. And the glory here of calling us into this kingdom. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul talks about this calling here. He talks about the calling a lot in 1 Corinthians, but we're just going to look at a couple of things here. He calls us. 1 Corinthians 1, 9 tells us this calling is by God. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So God has called us into fellowship with His Son. This calling has two aspects. We call it the general calling and the special calling. The general calling is to all. Come to Jesus Christ. Be in union with Him. Have fellowship with Him. Believe on Him and be saved. Understand that He died on the cross to take the punishment for our sins. And that if you believe in Him, you will live forever. Call. Come. But there's a special calling. And that special calling accompanies the general calling in some people. It comes from the power of the Holy Spirit. And when it comes to somebody, it brings them. It draws them. That's why Paul can say, God is faithful by whom you were called. He's not just saying, God's given you an opportunity. God's given you a chance. He's saying, God has done it. He's called you. He's brought you into His kingdom, and He's given you the goal of His glory through fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so as believers who know you've been called, walk worthy of this God who calls you. That's what he's saying. I was excited when I was in Amarillo. There's a group in Amarillo called the Amarillo Reformed Fellowship. And it's made up of all different denominations who would claim that they have a Reformed view of things. And John and I got to go one Sunday night as they had a joint. You use the word ecumenical in the best sense. Service at the Presbyterian church there. And there was a Baptist. No, it wasn't a Baptist. It was a Christian church preacher. Think about this for a second now. You know, we think about, okay, Baptists should consider themselves Reformed because of their heritage. But his heritage has nothing to do with being Reformed. His heritage believes in libertarian free will and baptismal regeneration. That you're actually saved by responding to a call, going forward and being baptized. At that point, your sins are washed away. And I asked him about it, and he said, yeah, that's the church I grew up in. There's like three or four churches in Amarillo that are out of this tradition who are moving towards being Reformed. In fact, this man told me that their church has adopted the 1689 Confession. Denver Seminary is bringing a seminary to Amarillo through one of these churches as an extension seminary. So there's a lot going on. It's exciting. When I asked him about it, I said, okay. You know, normally you hear about Baptist churches being reformed and coming along, but Christian churches, you don't hear. He said, I know. He said, well, you guys already got the elder thing down, right? Yeah, we got the elder thing down. That's not a problem. But then he said, here's what he told me. He said, you know, I was preaching and teaching, and I realized that everybody skipped over Romans 9. Everybody skipped over Ephesians 2. Everybody skipped over 1 Peter 1. And they're in the Bible. Because they teach the special calling of God on his elect to bring them home into fellowship with Jesus Christ. And that calling is given to understand you've been called. Not just generally come to Christ and be saved and now live a life that shows you're saved. You've been called into fellowship. You've been drawn by the Father into a union with His Son. Now live like you're in union with His Son. That's the call. That's the challenge. That's the charge. And yet the general call is still there. It goes out to any who would believe. Anyone who would respond to the gospel. Respond to the truth. Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God. As I said, equal with the Father in all ways until he submitted himself to bring about our salvation. Came into this world, lived a perfect and holy life. And we were wrestling with that in Sunday school, weren't we? How could he be left behind and not pay attention to his parents and still be perfect and holy? He was, the scripture says he was. Our problem is we don't see how those go together, but he was perfectly holy. He lived that perfect holy life. He was a perfect sacrifice. But he didn't just live a perfect and holy life so that he could be a perfect sacrifice. He lived a perfect and holy life so that he could give that perfect holiness to us as a gift. And then he died on the cross in our place to take the punishment we deserved. And he rose from the grave on the third day. And the Bible says if you believe that, you will be saved. Will be saved. All who would call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul makes it very clear. So, like a father, Paul acted, Paul taught, Paul was an example. The Father calls us into fellowship with His Son that we may walk worthy of God and show the world something completely different. Because they have their own ideas, but the Bible praises my mind. So I charge the church before God and Jesus Christ, walk worthy of your calling. That's what we're to do. Worthy of God. Not just worthy of a concept, but worthy of God who calls you into union and fellowship with His Son. That you may be different, that you may have your sins forgiven, that you may become Christ-like, that you may live forever, that you may have a glorified body, that one day you won't experience sin at all. Walk worthy of that. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, I invite you to come to that. It's worth it. The pleasures of God are better than the pleasures of the world. See, that's the deception. The world wants you to think its pleasures are better. The Bible says they're fleeting pleasures. Yes, they're pleasurable for a moment. Very exhilarating at times for a moment. But they go away. The pleasures of God are eternal. foretold in the Psalms, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. They are eternal. Come to Christ. Come to those things. And if you need to talk more about that, or you want to pray with me after the service, I invite you to come and talk to me, because I'd love to talk more about that. But it's clear. The Bible says whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and your truth. Thank you for this time to preach. I pray you would bless it to the hearing of those who are here, Lord, not just in understanding, but they would walk worthy of their calling. Because our Father doesn't just tell us to live like the swagger, he tells us to live like Jesus. Be a Christian. Be part of this kingdom, which we are. Father, I would pray, Lord, that you would open the hearts of any who are here that need Christ. That they would hear his call, that they would respond to him, they would turn from their sins and turn to him, believe on him and be saved. We pray in Christ's precious name.